go ahead and start. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. God of Abraham, I pray that as we open up your word, you'd speak to us. Let your word speak to our hearts, and let us see you even more clearly through your word this morning. Crucifixion was just a cruel punishment because it was public. It was there on the open road. They would crucify thieves and murderers and criminals on the road up to Jerusalem. Josephus writes that as you were heading up to Jerusalem, you would just see all along the road for distances criminals left hanging for days as their body decayed. And, you know, public execution is still very recent. Even 100 years ago in the United States, hangings were done publicly out in the city square for everybody to come see. The mothers, the children, the whole families would all come as if it was a big entertainment event. And why? Because there's a sense in public execution of justice. Justice should be seen for everybody to see, that you can't get away with doing something wrong. There's a sense of satisfaction when it's your son or your daughter who was killed, and you see the murderer finally executed for everybody there to see. Public execution also was a way of deterring someone. If you could see the horrors of the consequences of your thievery or rebellion against the Romans, it would deter everybody from wanting to do anything similar. So public execution has been around in every society, East in Asia, West in America and Europe, for just centuries and centuries. It seems very, very intuitive, but it was an abomination to the Jewish people, because in the Bible, in the Torah, it said, "Do not leave a dead body hanging." You're supposed to bury the body. It says in the book of Genesis, "Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." And so it was God's command that though execution may be public, you don't leave the dead body's death hanging around. Like, if I may venture, ducks in a restaurant's window. So, or pigs if you're Jewish, but it wasn't something that was done. And so, almost as if to offend the Jews, the Romans crucified these villains right there. And Jesus, in his death, it was the Gospel of Luke tells us he was associated with criminals. It wasn't like the Romans looked at his death as the execution of some national leader they had been at war with, like Carthage or Greece or Parthia. They executed him like a common criminal with others, and I'm sure the next day they had more crucifixions, because to the Romans, this was not a special event, like it was to Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership. This is just another criminal they were going through. They did 100 last month. They're doing another 50 this month. So the point of the story is he was executed right there with common criminals, because his death at the time was meaningless. It was just another criminal. And the scriptures said in Isaiah chapter 53, he was with the wicked in his death. one thief or criminal is on one side of him and mocks him and says, if you are that Messiah that they're claiming, save us. But the other one calls out and rebukes him and says, do you not know that we're suffering for what we've done? But this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, he acknowledges his sin. He expresses remorse for what he's done. And he looks to Jesus for his salvation. He says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into his kingdom. Take a look at the passage that he, number one, acknowledged his sin. Number two, he expressed remorse for his lifelong career of being a criminal. And number three, he looked to none other than Jesus for his salvation, to go to heaven. To those three things, Jesus responded, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. I want to look at those three words. This day you will be with me in paradise. There is so much packed in that one simple sentence. This day you will be with me in paradise. First of all, number one, his salvation, that thief, was based on faith plus nothing. Faith plus nothing. Jesus promised that he would be with him in paradise simply because of his acknowledgement of Jesus, his expression of faith plus nothing. Number two, his salvation, that thief, was promised eternal life. His salvation happened at the end of his life. The end of a lifelong career of sin and rebellion against society. Number two, his salvation was at the very end of his life. Number three, his salvation was instantaneous. Instantaneous. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Number one, his salvation was based on faith plus nothing. What could the thief do to add to his words? Jesus, remember me when you were in paradise. What could he do? He was physically nailed to a cross. He couldn't get down off the cross and do anything. He couldn't go back to all the people he robbed and hurt and apologize to him. There's a TV show. I don't know if you get it in Hong Kong. It's called Earl. You know that story, Earl? It's about this guy who gets out and tries to go back and make amends to everybody he's wronged. I don't know the 12-step program, but my understanding from friends who have gone through it is based on the last of the 12 steps of the 12-step program to go back and make amends. He couldn't do that. He couldn't do anything to add to his words. He was saved by simply his statement of faith alone. And that's what the Bible says. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our salvation is based strictly, completely, altogether, 100% faith plus nothing. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation and your promise in the kingdom of God. Look at what he didn't do. What did the thief not do? Well, number one, he was not baptized. He did not get off the cross, and he did not submit to Jesus sprinkling water on top of him. He wasn't baptized. That's actually pretty significant in the church today. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are saved by grace. The Catholic Church has historically taught, but the grace comes to you through this spigot, like it's a water spigot, the spigot of the sacraments. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, you are saved by grace, but that grace comes to you through these vehicles called the sacraments, through the baptism and through confession and through Holy Eucharist. So you cooperate with God, to which the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, said, this is not what the Bible says. How can you add anything to what Christ does? We are saved by grace alone. Faith plus nothing. And even faith isn't a work. It was given to you by the grace of God. There's an American denomination, been around almost 200 years, that believes that based on the declaration of the jailer in Philippi, the jailer who says to Paul the apostle, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Be baptized, believe and be baptized, and you and your family will be saved." And based on that verse, that denomination, which is a Protestant denomination, says, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but you got to be baptized. It's not a work, but until you're baptized, you're not saved. But what do you do with this? The thief did not get baptized. It was by faith alone. Yes, Jesus commands us to be baptized, but it in itself is not a work. There's a popular Bible teacher, who is brilliant and has published many books and has been on the radio and has recently kind of got a lot of criticism because he declared that you're not saved until Jesus is the Lord of all. Lordship salvation. Once you've gone through your whole life and reviewed every area and aspect of your life and you've investigated and reviewed and Jesus is made the Lord, then you're saved. To which many Bible teachers say, wait, but it's by salvation, by faith alone. Now, should Jesus be Lord of our life? Absolutely. That is a command of the Scripture. But the act of making him Lord over every little sector and sphere of your life is not a work that saves you. The Bible says we are saved by faith alone. The faith of that man. He was not able to go out and make amends for all of the things. He was not able to go through and fix his life. We need to trust in Christ alone. He did it all on the cross. There's nothing we can do or add to it. It is simply completely 100% what he did by which we are saved. Number one, his salvation was based on faith plus nothing. Number two, his salvation was at the end of his life. At the very end of this life, this was a deathbed confession. Now, I don't know how you feel about deathbed confessions. I'm a missionary. I speak with Jewish people all the time about Jesus. I talk to sons and daughters whose 80-year-old Jewish parent has never believed in Jesus, has been hostile to the very end of their life, telling their son or daughter, "You are a heretic. You are an apostate. You have broken the first commandment. You're not a Jew anymore. You are not a member of my family." And these sons and daughters, they come to me and tell me that at the very end of their life, in a hospital bed, unable to say anything, they prayed this prayer with their father, and their father blinked their eye to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." My fiance, Jackie, says she led her grandmother to the Lord in that way. I have a hard time believing in these deathbed confessions, but when I read the Scripture, I see a thief on the cross at the end of a lifelong career of evil and rebellion, who at the very end of his life said, "Jesus, remember me." And at the end of his life, Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You know what it reminds me of? It is hard for me to swallow as a missionary, but it reminds me of the words of Matthew 20, verse 10, when Jesus described the laborers who went out into the field and labored all day long, and there's this boss who goes to the workplace at the end of the day, and he finds some other workers hanging around in the marketplace, and he hires them, and they go out, and they work for maybe 2 hours, and he pays them exactly the same thing he paid these other workers who had worked all day long from early morning, and they come to the boss at the end of the day and says, "This is not fair. How can you do this?" And he says, "Did you not agree to work for me for so many talents? Well, friend, I'm the manager. I can dictate and hire whoever I want." And that's the way it is. That's the way it is with Christ. Those who come in the very end. Now, maybe there's some who say they'll make it to heaven with their feet hanging off at the very bottom edge. But, and I don't know about building mansions and how many treasures we store up in heaven for ourselves and how many diadems we earn, but it's very clear. It's very clear to the very end of a person's life, even if it means blinking their eyes on a deathbed in a hospital, the scripture says to the very end, you may be saved. It's like Noah's Ark. And I understand there's a movie out now. I haven't had a chance to see the movie. I don't know if it's here in Hong Kong. Noah starring, who's the one it's starring? Russell Crowe, starring Russell Crowe. And the family is running into the ark, and the door is open, and you have a chance, one last chance, to jump in the ark before the rain starts. And then once the drops of rain start, the door is shut, and it does not open. And that's it, to the very end. His salvation was at the very end of his life. Number three. His salvation was instantaneous. Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Today, right now, in just hours, you will be in paradise. What happens after you die? What happens in the first 2 minutes? 1 minute after you die. I lost my wife, Holly, in 2011 to ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Holly served with Jews for Jesus as a missionary for 21 years. She led many women to the Lord. She presented the Christ and the Passover in churches all across the United States. She and I traveled with our singing group, the Jews for Jesus singing group, as we traveled for a year and a half on the road. And she went in our year and a half, 2011. And in my heart, I said, what happens after you die? How quickly? Jesus gave us a picture. He told the story of a rich man and Lazarus. You remember this story? The rich man lives lavishly in a palace of his own, and out at the gate is Lazarus, this poor man on the street who has nothing but the dogs to lick his wounds. Y'all know what Lazarus means? It's a Hebrew word, El-Azar. El-Azar, Lazarus, his name means God help him, because nobody else did. That's what it means, El-Azar, God help him, or God helps him, because nobody else helped him. God help him. And he is immediately ushered into paradise and is seated at this banquet table with Abraham, whereas he was hungry most of his life. He is feasting with Abraham. And the rich man, who had everything he needed, is thirsty for just basic water in Hades. And it happened instantaneously. The rich man can't go back and warn his family, but neither can Lazarus. He can't go back either, Abraham says. There are no ghosts in biblical theology, by the way. Here's what you do not do when you die. Number one, you do not sleep. There's no soul sleep. You don't go to sleep and wait until Christ returns. I know it says in the Bible, many of those who sleep in the dust will awake. Their bodies will, but the scripture is very clear. They're immediately ushered into paradise. We do not become ghosts. We do not wander the earth like some Shakespearean tragedy, like the ghost of Hamlet, looking to right a wrong. We do not become ancestral spirits waiting for someone to bring a bowl of rice or oranges there in front of our... We do not wander about like in the movie Mulan in that pagoda, you know, waiting. We do not go to purgatory, to some temporary place. The Roman Catholic Church and my own people, Judaism, Jewish people pray for the dead for a year, believing that there's some kind of temporal spot. It's not in the Bible. We are immediately ushered into our eternity. This is a comfort. It's a comfort to us to know that those we loved in life are immediately present with the Lord in his arms. So number one, he was saved by faith plus nothing, the thief. Whoops. Number two, his salvation as hard as it is for me to swallow, is very clear. It happened at the end of his life, on his deathbed, in the last few minutes of his being able to breathe. And number three, his salvation was instantaneous. He was ushered into the presence of Christ that day, no delay, immediately. What does it mean? What does it mean for us? Let me draw a couple of conclusions this morning. Number one, the Gospels, when you read the book of Luke, remember something. The Gospels are not modern biographies, okay? They're not news reports. They don't follow standard chronological details because the writer is just including the color of Jesus' garment and whether the rocks around the cross were smooth or hard. Every element that's included in the book of Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John were included because the writer wants to tell you something that, whoops, leave it here. Those details were intentional to tell you something about the nature of salvation and our relationship with God. So think about that. The writers, the gospel writers, carefully selected every story. All the words that Christ said were selected because he's trying to say something to you. So it was a selected gospel genre, is a selected genre. Number two, the words, "This day you will be with me in paradise." I want to draw a few conclusions here. One is, remember that our salvation is based on Christ alone, and there's nothing you can add to your salvation. He did it all. Next, we know that our loved ones, we have the comfort of knowing that our loved ones are in the arms of Christ, those who died knowing Jesus. And their tears are wiped away, their sorrows taken away. There's a picture in the book of John. It's the only picture, by the way, in the entire Bible of what it looks like in heaven for people who've died. Did you know that? In the book of John, John the Apostle sees the saints coming out of the tribulation, entering into heaven, and they're dressed in white with palm branches, singing to Christ. And that's the only picture we have in the entire Bible of those who have died in him. And it's a beautiful picture. Next, we know from this scripture, there is still hope for those who do not know Jesus. Until the door of Noah's ark is shut, there is yet one more hope. Do you have someone in your life who does not yet know Jesus? And they may be at the end of their life. Hope is not lost. You have that chance to go to them and appeal to them to the very end. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? You have a chance to know for sure. You have a chance. But like Noah's ark, the first drop of rain, the door will be shut and their eternity committed forever, instantaneously, to heaven or eternal separation. As we reflect this week on the words of Christ, "This day you will be with me in paradise," let's remember the promise and the challenge to us as believers in Jesus. Amen.
Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking stone. All other ground is sinking stone. Darkness fills his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy veil, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand his throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking stone. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Used to before creation.
eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure, carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So how can I say, no, how can I do? But to offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. Oh, what can I say? Oh, what can I do?
Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the word. We pray that you would seal it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us, God, to continue to be grateful for the cross and for your sacrifice, Lord. We pray, God, that as we just now enter into a time of personal prayer, that that our hearts would continually be knitted to yours, Lord. We thank you. Watch over us today, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you guys tomorrow morning.